Would you like a story before I start? It goes like this. When we went to Romania a few weeks ago, we let our house be used by a lovely fellow who used to be a youth worker with me. He was coming to preach in one of the churches in Farnham, and I said, if you've got nowhere to stay, you can stay with us. So he arrived on the Saturday night with his three children. Two had to share a double bed, one had the single room. And he emailed me on the Monday morning. He said, I'm terribly sorry, but my children weren't very well when we arrived on Saturday night. We thought all was well. They went to bed. They were as sick as anything. All over the two pillows, all over the floor. We've tried to clean up as much as we can because the house was then shut. The windows were shut for another 10 days. So we just wonder what smell we'd get when we got back there. Anyhow, it didn't smell too badly. But the worst was that there were stains on the carpet. And what were we going to do? So we decided we'd get a carpet cleaner in. We're on a sort of, I don't know what you call it, Next Door it's called. It's a web thing that tells you what your neighbours put it all up. Do you have one like that here? And so I said, anyone know a good carpet cleaner? And someone said, why not try Brett from Pure Clean Carpets? So I rang him and got a quote. It was far too high for me. So I rang a few others and got some slightly cheaper quotes, but I didn't know them. I thought, well, I'll take Brett. You know, I'm retired, I've got money, I can spend a pension on his carpet cleaning. So round comes Brett to clean the carpets. And my email address starts off REV, and then it has my name. And he said to me as he came in, he said, are you a reverend? I said, I'm retired. Yes, I'm a retired Baptist minister from just along the road here. Oh, he said, are you? And then as he cleaned the carpet, he did a good job, he did a bit extra for us. He said, you know, I'm spiritual as well. So Daphne said, are you? Are you really? And she was working away on a computer. And he said, I thought you said, your husband said he's retired. Yes, I'm just putting a few talks together, putting them actually on a tablet, because we realised that when we were abroad, we didn't have our notes with us once. And Daphne told a story about going to Russia. And then said, he said, you still work, do you? Yes, we still work. And Daphne went on to say how that we were real Christians, we weren't just religious, because he said, you know, funnily enough, every night as I take the dog for a walk, I go and sit in the parish church in the little village of Odium where I live. And he said, I just sort of sit there. So Daphne said what a real Christian was and said, well, you know, we're not religious. We have a real relationship with the living God. Go and ask my husband. I was upstairs. Go and ask my husband. He'll tell you how he came from Judaism to Christianity. So he did. He chatted to me. And in the course of conversation, it was quite clear that here was a man who was desperately in need. He said to Daphne, you see all my tattoos? He was full of tattoos. He said, well, on my back, he said, I've got that Jesus the Redeemer from Brazil. You know, that big one. Daphne said, please don't take your T-shirt off. It's perfectly all right. I believe you. So as we carry on talking towards the end, I said to him, would you like a booklet? I told him that I came from Judaism to Christianity because of Jesus. The man Jesus convinced me of all sorts of things, particularly his resurrection, but just his whole person. I was just gripped by the man called Jesus Christ. Here's a booklet I gave him called The Greatest Person. You might like to read this. So as he carried on talking, Daphne whispered to me, ask him out for a drink. So I said to him, would you like, it's been very kind of you to do the house, I'll send you the rest of the money, would you like to come out for a drink one night? He said, I'd love to. Well, in the next few weeks, we were toing and froing with emails to find a date to meet up. He was really keen to meet up. And he said to me, you won't believe this, John. He said, you won't believe this, but the next house I went to was a lady, a retired lady. And she was a lady vicar, you know. And then he said, and what's more, he said, I went to a third house, and this bloke, sort of middle-aged bloke, was working away there. I said, your wife's at work, I suppose you're working at home. He said, actually, I've given up work. I'm studying to be a minister of a church. Well, he took this all as a sign, you see, 1, 2, 3. And he did, he really believed it, truly to be a sign. So when we met at the pub on Monday this week, he eventually found a date. And he was just thrilled to meet up. He just couldn't get over it. He said, gee, I've been looking through my books and I go to this huge vicarage as well at Normandy. And he went on about that. But as he talked, full of tattoos, he told me a bit of his life story. poor chap had been in prison at some point, and he doesn't really understand God, but he's spiritual and he's sort of searching for something. He's not sure what he's searching for. And he started to cry a couple of times. As he told me, he said, you know, I bear guilt, huge guilt. So I said, how come? Well, he said, you know, I told you I couldn't meet the other week. I had to go and look after my kids. Well, my wife was really a rotter, and really I knew our marriage would never last. But I was the one who had a fling at the end. I'm the guilty one, really. I've said sorry to her time and time and time again, and sorry doesn't seem to be enough. And I said to him, I bet you can't even forgive yourself. He said, no, I can't really, I can't. Well, I knew once he'd mentioned guilt, I knew where to go. Would you know where to go with guilt? You go straight to the cross. You can make one leap. I said, I don't know any other answer to guilt. All our human answers are patch-ups and elastoplasts over the guilt. But Jesus on the cross deals with our guilt. There's no other place you can go to deal with guilt. So we talked a little bit about that. I used the illustration of how our sin is on our heads, but Jesus is in the clear with God, and he takes our sin away, and we're in the clear. I used the book illustration. We talked a little bit about the Trinity. He wanted to know, do I believe in spirits? What about the Holy Spirit? And then he said, well, that gives me an idea for a tattoo. So he's going to put another tattoo on after this. We just had the most magnificent conversation I've ever had, gospel conversation, an hour and a half in the pub at Crondall, where we went. And he said to me, it's my partner's 40th, and I'm taking her out somewhere. And he told me a place they go to, a Vietnamese restaurant nearby. And I said, would you like Daphne and I to come and join you sometime? The four of us go out together. He said, I'd love that, absolutely love that. So I had a John's Gospel with me that I purposely took, and said, read this in the meantime. He said, I love reading. I read right late into the night, he said. I love reading. I told him to read the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, and the great verse that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that we can just believe in him, not perish and have eternal life. Would you pray for Brett, his name is? Sorry about the long story. But it just was a fantastic conversation we've had the last couple of weeks. Brilliant. Let's ask God to help us with the text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that Isaiah wrote up about that 700 years before Jesus ever came. Thank you for the accuracy of the prophecy. Now help us to learn some good things, and that it will affect our lives. That we won't just sit here saying, oh, what great theology, fabulous. But we'll do something about it. So please encourage us. As we study this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if some of you have been involved in interviews. You've interviewed people maybe for a job, or you've met people and you've had to talk with them and interview them. But isn't one of the questions you're always asking when you meet somebody for an interview who wants, say, a job, aren't you asking, what have you achieved so far? You might have read it on their CV. You might have seen what they have done. But you want to know, what have you actually done? This is certainly true for those of us who are looking for pastors. We are here. One of the questions we want to ask is, what have you done so far? What have you achieved? How have you been effective in gospel growth? You see, my understanding is that God does not waste his time or his people. That God is a purposeful God. And without any kind of purpose, both in our lives, or his life for that matter, without any purpose, if you aim at nothing, you hit nothing. And this morning I'd like us to consider the purpose of the cross. What is the purpose? What was achieved through the cross? And it picks up at verse 10. We've already got to the resurrection, haven't we? Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave, verse 9. And then the writer pauses as if to say, now think about this. This was the will of God. It was the will of God to crush him. So I want to look first of all at the outworking of God's will in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Whilst wicked men put Jesus to death, which is true, God put him on the cross. Let me say it again. Whilst wicked men killed Jesus, and they did, God put him on the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, says the text. In other words, to get as far as the cross in the plan of God was not merely a human plot. It was a human plot, but not merely a human plot to see Jesus done away with. It was a decisive plan in the scheme of the Godhead itself, or the scheme of God himself. You remember how Peter preaches in Acts 2 at Jerusalem. He says, "This Jesus, delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The definite foreknowledge and plan of God, he says. It wasn't a chance lynching that Jesus got into the wrong hands. He wasn't taken by surprise in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was all in the plan of God. Chosen before the creation of the world, loved before the dawn of time, revealed in these last times for your sake, is the way Peter puts it in his letter. So the pact between Father, Son and Spirit was an eternal covenant of redemption. That is, the rescue of lost humans back into friendship with our Maker started long, long before humans were ever on this earth. God in Christ would show his immense love by becoming the Lamb slain from the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And it would achieve something. It would achieve something. And everything throughout history was designed to set the stage for this act at Calvary. You can just imagine it, can't you, as you go through the Old Testament, reading it now with hindsight. All those images, the serpent crusher in Genesis 3 at the fall, the rescue from Egypt, especially the work of the high priest in the temple when it was established, all leading us to focus on the cross. That was the high point, that's the climax, that's the centre point of human history. In fact, even Jesus himself dates our history, doesn't he? And the cross changes everything. The influence of the cross of Jesus has a huge influence on the Western world. Huge influence. Some people think that Christianity is therefore a Western religion. No, it's a Middle Eastern religion. And the cross and the gospel continues its march through South America, doesn't it, now, even today? Through China, even today. Even into the Middle East today. It was God's will to crush Jesus and to make his life an offering for sin. You see that? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, to make his life an offering for sin is the way the NIV puts it. Now let's just pause and ask ourselves, are we clear about this? Am I clear about this? Am I clear that the cross is the outworking of the will of God, which achieved its desired result, namely many, many people will follow Christ? Is the cross central in my life? How much do I make of Jesus and his death on the cross? Well, look what it achieved. Here's the next thing to notice in verse 12 in particular. The achievement of the cross, he bore the sins of many. He bore the sins of many, we read in the text. A key word is this word offering. Offering. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He gave his life as an offering. You've got that there in verse 10. His soul makes an offering for guilt. This is the Levitical guilt offering. It's an offering for anyone, according to Leviticus 5, who commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. So when a Jewish person failed to live in a way that's consistent with holiness, they are to bring this offering, this guilt offering. It was the sacrifice of an animal. It was used as a payment or restitution. It may be the way in Leviticus 6 a person mistreated their neighbour. It's often called a compensation offering. And built into it is the idea of the sacrificial animal becomes a substitute, taking the place of the sinner. The ram acts as compensation, in a sense, for the loss suffered as a result of the sin. Now that's what Jesus does on the cross. That's what we mean by the word offering. Jesus is an offering. His death is a compensation for our sin. He bears in his body our death sentence for our sin. His perfect life is offered up to God in death. He's the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb upon the throne. And that's why they sing in Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb upon the throne." The Lamb mentioned here in the text as the offering. And at the end of verse 12, we discover that Jesus bears the sins of many. He bore the sins of many. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question again, as we ask, are we clear about the cross? Are we clear about sin? About sin. I'm not too bothered about the specific sins that we do, the wrong words we say or the thoughts we have. I'm more concerned about the disease, the cancer. That's what sin is. A disease that we have no cure for, we can't shake off. We can cover it up, plaster over it easily, but we can't shake it off. It's still there. It bursts out again in secondaries all over the place. Are we clear that we've offloaded our sin onto Jesus Christ? Sure. We still sin. We still break out into wrong things occasionally. But the disease, are we sure that it's been cleared out and it's on the cross with Jesus? Or are we still carrying a bit of it ourselves, hoping that one day we can make amends? See, that's what this chap is doing, Brett, isn't he? He's finding he can't offload. He's trying to bear it himself. It's a burden. It's a terrible burden. And by the way, if you don't offload it onto Jesus, it will crush you. But rejoice. It crushed Jesus instead, for your sake, out of deep, deep, deep love for you. He bore your very disease. This is love, wrote John. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, an offering for our sins. He achieved our atonement, at-one-ment. Are we clear that Jesus bore my sins, our sins, your sins? Thirdly, look with me at the triumph of the cross. Here we move just past the cross now. Here we move to seeing what is achieved. Because not only will Jesus atone for our sins, Isaiah tells us, but he will prolong his days. Do you see that phrase in 10? His soul is made an offering for guilt, and he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Every great person who has ever lived, every great person who has ever lived has died. And they will never rise again. You can go and visit the grave of every famous person in the world. But the Lamb of God, this Jesus of Nazareth, will prolong his days. He will see the fruit of his accomplishment. He will rise again. So verse 11 puts it out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. In other words, after his terrible suffering on the cross, he will look around him and see everything that he has accomplished, all that he has done. The NIV says he will see the light of life, the fruit of his suffering, and be satisfied. Are we clear about this? That as Jesus rose, as Jesus ascended, he looks around and he sees the fruit. He sees you, me, and millions of people through the years who followed, trusted him because of his death on the cross. Are we clear about that? The gospel has success in that sense. There's a triumph of the cross. There's success. You and I wouldn't be here without the cross, would we? Christianity wouldn't be in our country, would it, without the cross of Jesus? The triumph of the cross. Now let's drive it home a bit more. Look at the victory now for us. The victory for us. Back in Isaiah 25, you might like to just dip there with me, holding a hand in 53. Back in Isaiah 25, there was a great banquet that was described, verses 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. There will be a great banquet, and everybody will see the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of that eternal banquet, when at the end of the age we will eat with Christ and with the living God. But the striking feature is that he will swallow up death forever, isn't it, in verse 8. He will swallow up the death forever. And the resurrection, of course, shows us that only Jesus can overcome death. No one else can swallow it up. No one else has swallowed it up. So when it says in Isaiah 53, going back there, that Jesus will see his offspring, these are his spiritual children he will see. These are the children birthed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus will rise again, and he will see new life come to his people. People like you and me, reborn into his eternal kingdom, made children of God. What a great joy and benefit for us. What a tremendous thing to know that death is crushed to death. The victory there is in the cross, in the resurrection. That God has accepted that cross as an offering for sin, the clear proof being in the empty tomb. Hence this picture today, which combines cross and empty tomb. Because every day, even this day, all over the world, there are people being reborn, born again as children of God, under terrible pressure, whether it's Somalia or whether it's Assyria. Wherever it is around the world, there are people who step out to follow Jesus because he has done his work on the cross. In other words, there would be no Christians and no church if it were not for the cross and resurrection. And there'll be no new believers and no church expansion except through the preaching of the cross. That's the huge importance that we have as Christian people, to talk about Jesus and the cross. I'm just reading a book on preaching by Tim Keller. He says it's no good just to talk about Jesus. You must talk about Jesus' work on the cross. That's crucial work. The man who died and rose again so that you don't have to end your life in death. So are we clear? Are we cross-centered people? I don't mean cross people, cross-centered people. If we meet people and we go on and on about Jesus and his death, and they say to us, oh, you're just someone who goes on and on about Jesus, aren't you? That's all you do. If that's what we do, we haven't helped them come across. We've helped them see Jesus and his beauty. We've helped them see he's a wonderful person. But I don't think we've done enough to explain the gospel to them. Because they see us as someone who does lots of good. And if they see us as someone who does lots of good, beware, beware, beware. Most of our neighbours where we live, they think that doing good is enough. That's what Christianity is about. You're a good Christian, one neighbour said to us. You do lots of good. Yes, they've seen the outcome, haven't they? They've seen the doing good. But have they seen the cause? Have they seen the cross? However nice we might be, and however much good we might do, do we do it because Jesus died for us? Because of the cross? Now, there's no pleasure in Christ's suffering. All the words here are agonizing words. If you just cast your eye through them from verse 11, just look at some of the words. Anguish. Afflicted and marred. These may be off the NIV translation. Despised and rejected, we've had in the text. Punished and stricken and pierced and crushed and oppressed and cut off. They're horrible, horrible concepts. But that's the extent of God's love for us. He truly, truly, truly suffered so that you and I do not have to, so that we are satisfied. We could put it like this. In the cross of Jesus, both God is satisfied and so are we. Start with God. God is satisfied. The cross was no empty gesture. It had great purpose, which brought great joy. You remember how Hebrews puts it? It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame. And if you've put your trust in Jesus, you've been redeemed from sin and reconciled to God. Your salvation is Jesus' satisfaction. When he looks at you, he is pleased with his work. It was all worth it. According to verse 11, this righteous servant makes many righteous. Many to be accounted righteous, it says. Yes, he was punished, but he was vindicated by the resurrection. We could see the Saviour Jesus was correct all along. He was right. And amazingly, he shares that vindication with us. Verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities, meaning he takes away our sins and through the resurrection justifies us in God's sight. Yes, says Paul in Romans 4, he was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection turned the world's verdict on Jesus upside down, didn't it? Condemned by the world, vindicated by God. And in the process, our lives are turned upside down, aren't they, when we trust him? The condemned becomes the justified. Sinners declared righteous. God is satisfied. No wonder verse 12 begins with therefore, therefore, therefore. Here's the reward. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's the idea of a conquering hero, a conquering king. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There are many offspring, the ones he justified. Jesus will share the riches he obtained by his victory, the ones he justified. Henry Blocher says Jesus shares the riches obtained by his victory with a multitude of needy people for whom he freely consented to die. Who are the many people, the many in verse 12? Is it not you and me? Real believers. Jesus gave his life for many. He will share out the spoils with us. God is satisfied, yes, and so are we, and so are we. You see, where is the servant's reward? The servant's reward is you and me, all who are justified, God's people, the true church. And what is our reward? Well, all over the world, as you see Christians besieged and marginalised, imprisoned, persecuted. Who's the winner? Who wins? Not the so-called strong. Sure, we might die with our bodies, but who wins? We win. We win. In fact, we've already won, for Jesus is risen from the dead. The world did its worst. It was not enough to overcome Jesus. The world does its worst to us. But nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is victorious. He pours out his life in death. He was willing to be numbered with the transgressions. He stands with you and me so that we might stand with him. He even makes intercession for the transgressors, the text ends. On earth he prayed for his disciples. In his death he bore the sins of many. Now Jesus has this permanent priesthood, as we would say, always interceding, praying for us. He's our eternal stand-in. He lives forever. He lives before his Father. He lives as a permanent reminder to us of his finished work. And therefore, our place, your place, alongside him in heaven is secure. As secure as that of Jesus himself. God is satisfied. Jesus is satisfied. You are satisfied. So if you ask Jesus, if you had the chance to ask him this question, what have you achieved in your life? He will tell you that as well as pleasing his Father, which he has done with his eternal plan, he has achieved your eternal salvation. He's won. He's won. And he's won you over. No wonder he lights up heaven with his glory. What do you think he's thinking about in heaven? Pleasing his Father? Yes. He's thinking about you and me also, isn't he? You see, Isaiah is saying to us, isn't the work of Jesus the most wonderful work you can contemplate? You read a text like this, you say to yourself, what am I meant to do following this? Let me suggest a few things. Ought you not to weep tears of joy? Amazing love. How can it be that you, thou, my God, should die for me? Don't you want to shout this message from the rooftops to all those who know nothing, who are thick, who don't understand, who think that Jesus was just done away with because he was a disrespecter of people's traditions and so on? Wasn't a proper Jew? Don't you want to shout the message from the rooftops? This is the stand-in for you. This is your only hope. This is the man who takes that wretched guilt away and makes you free. Isn't that our calling, brothers and sisters? Not just to take the good news to ourselves. That's fine. That's fine. That's good. So we should take the good news to the world. Doesn't the text do that for you? That's what it does for me. Let's pray together. Our eternal Father, we want to speak to you from the very bottom of our hearts this morning. We want to thank you for that brilliant plan that you had to find a way of rescuing lost, doomed people. Lost in our human rebellion, you brought us back into a true relationship with yourself once again. All based on that unique cross. And now you are satisfied that justice has been done. And we are thrilled to bits to be put right with you for all eternity, restored to the image so badly defaced by Adam. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for all that Jesus achieved on our behalf. May it stay before us, remain before us all our days, until we see the Lamb eye to eye, and all the others who've come into the kingdom, all the others who bowed before Jesus. Those we have talked to, those we have prayed for, even those we have failed to evangelize, but you sent someone else along. Please help us to make the cross, the good news of Jesus, clear to all our friends, we ask, as we pray in his name. Amen. As we turn to communion,